Amen. I'm thankful for the love of God. Hope you are too. Little people are heading to their class. Everybody else is turning to Revelation chapter 3. So one of two things is going to happen tonight. Either my voice is going to warm up or wear out. All right. So one means a shorter sermon. The other one means not so much of a shorter sermon. Revelation chapter 3. Now, it'll probably take me two messages to get through all that God has to say to the church of Laodicea. The good thing about that is I can just cut it off, all right? So we can get to that point. I love the message to this church. One of the reasons I love the message to this church is because I think it is a passage that sometimes preachers do not understand the context of and preach incorrectly. And I love the fact that the Word of God, when understood in the context of which it was given, makes perfect sense. And can benefit our lives when a passage is taken exactly how it's supposed to be. Another reason I like this passage in this church is because, as we've seen, the practice of Christ in his message to these churches of what becomes eventually Asia Minor is that he has used something in the region or the city or the topography. And he's used that in applications to these churches. He does that fourfold, if you will, in this scenario and in this setting to the church of Laodicea. And I hope we can bring those things out this evening. We'll begin reading in verse number 14. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts this evening, that the Holy Spirit would teach us. Father, I pray that we would heed the warning and the reprimand, the rebuke that you give to this church at Laodicea. May we be Christians that have a passion for thee. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As with some of the previous churches, the Lord adapted his words to something significant about the city in which the assembly was located. In this case, Laodicea was known for its wealth and its manufacturing of a special eye salve, as well as a glossy black wool cloth. It was also located near a number of other Roman cities of that time, which will play into the context of this passage. First, let's look at verse number 14, which is God's deity is exalted. Just like in every other church that John pins to, Jesus Christ describes himself. And so again, we have another description of Christ. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Here we see three different distinct aspects of Jesus Christ. First, he is the Amen. The word Amen is so be it in the Greek language. It refers to the sovereignty of God, which is behind human events. That God is in control. This whole book, if there's one thing you get from Revelation, we should get this truth. Number one, Jesus Christ is the focus of the book of Revelation. Not the end times and not all the craziness that's about to happen, but Jesus Christ is the focus of this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Second of all, God's in control. That God has a plan. That he is working his plan out. That he is not the victim of man's feeble attempts to rebel against him. But he is in control. He's in sovereign control as the King of heaven. And his plan will come to be. What should motivate us and what should drive us is to understand his plan and submit to it. Another aspect about this word amen is that it's really an Old Testament title for God. Now, to understand that, let me give you a verse that would indicate that. Isaiah 65 and verse 16 says this, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall be blessed himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten because they are hid from mine eyes. Now this reference to the God of truth, the word truth in the Hebrew language is the Hebrew word for amen. And so we see this connection between the name of God and this title of truth. And we know that the God that we serve is a God of truth. Verses that speak to that. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth. And without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 86 and verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Now today in our world, those that are in our culture today would like to try to separate mercy and truth. They would try to emphasize mercy without truth. But God does not separate those two. They are divinely linked within his character. He will never sacrifice truth. And he is all merciful. We as humans have a hard time with that. But God does not. That's the God we serve. What's the next aspect of the character or quality of God? The faithfulness and true witness, or the faithful and true witness. We see this more than once in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 and verse 5, the verse that stated, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And then in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So we know this. We know that Jesus Christ, everything that he is saying, everything that he has said, in the context of this book of Revelation, he is a faithful and true witness. That we can take it to the bank, if you will. That this is authoritative. That this is truth. I like that. I'm thankful that what we believe are not the fables of the ancients. I'm glad that what we hang our eternal security on is not just some tradition of a church. I'm glad that our salvation is not based on my mind or your mind, or our evaluation of ourselves and our good works. Can you imagine wondering if you'd performed enough good works to not know where that line was between eternal judgment and eternal bliss? That you and I would have to try to figure that out or reason through it or somehow mathematically equate what it is that we would have to do to earn the pleasure of God and the merit of God, to merit his love. I'm thankful that we don't have to do that. I'm thankful the Bible is truth and the Bible declares exactly who God is, who we are, and what he has done for us. And Jesus Christ is that revelation. He is a faithful and true witness. Not only that, he's the beginning of creation, of the creation of God. The beginning there is comes from the lexical form would be arche, which is origin or source. We talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning. When we think about creation, all three persons of the Godhead were involved. The Father is the author of creation. God created, right? In the beginning, God created the world. We know, which I'm going to read here in just a second, we go to Colossians, that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. It was his hand that created. We also know the Holy Spirit was involved. The Holy Spirit is the authority or the power. The Spirit moved upon the waters, the Bible says. What does Colossians tell us? It says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Now, I love that. He didn't just create what we can see. He created the things we can't see. By the way, I have a feeling there's more that we cannot see than we can see. Sometimes we think that what we can see is impressive, but just hang on, because we're going to begin. But one day we're going to see what we can't see, and then we're going to be really impressed. Jesus Christ was the one who created. All things were created by him and for him. John chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Without Jesus Christ, there is no creation. He's the beginning of the creation of God. So we see the qualities that John here reveals and pens for us by inspiration. And we see God's deity exalted. The next thing, though, we see is he begins to deal with this church at Laodicea. We see Laodicea's decline exposed. He says there in verse number 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." First, we see this, that God knew them and their works. God had perfect knowledge. He has perfect knowledge. He knows you. He knows me. We cannot hide anything from God. The lunacy of Jonah to think that he could run and hide from God. And we're easy to cast a stone at Jonah, but many times we demonstrate that same delusion in our own hearts and minds. God knows us. This church was lukewarm. This church was apathetic, and God knew it. I think it's important for us to know how we are. Did you know that human beings are passionate beings? We are. We are a very passionate creation. We're passionate about all kinds of things. How many of you watched a portion or any of the football game that was on Saturday? -6 degrees in Kansas City. 75,000 people in that outdoor stadium. -6 degrees. Oh, you should have seen the preacher memes that were up this morning about it. Y'all probably don't have a bunch of preacher friends, but I do. And so my memes get flooded with preacher memes. And you know what? They're not totally wrong. 75,000 people will go to an outdoor stadium, sit in -6 degrees to watch football. But we got churches all across the Midwest today that cancel because it's too cold. Now, I'm not saying there's not a right time and a right place to cancel a service. And I think we have to be wise about things like that. However, I love passionate people. In that game, there were men with their shirts off. -6 degrees. Not the million-dollar football players. They had heaters set up, big old cloaks. I mean, they were doing everything they could to stay warm. Not the fans, right? Most of the fans were probably bundled up like 60, but there was a few of them, and they were passionate. Now, I've heard people say, boy, I wish Christians would come to church like people go to NFL games. I don't want anybody showing up here without a shirt on. All right? I love passion. I love it when someone's passionate I like to talk to people about passion about hunting. I like to talk to people about their passion about fishing. I like to talk to people who are passionate about music. I like to talk to people who are passionate about cars. I like people who are passionate. You know what? We are passionate people. I get passionate over basketball. It is not hard for us to be passionate, which was demonstrated Saturday night in Kansas City. However, I think the thing that hurts the heart of God is that we who have been saved and redeemed and forgiven of our sins, who know what it's like to be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, have a hard time getting passionate about Jesus Christ and his church. That's the indictment against this church. It wasn't that they weren't passionate. I think they were very passionate about wealth. That's why Jesus Christ rebukes them for it. And you know what? We can get passionate about money. We can be passionate about all kinds of things. But God wants us to be passionate about him. He wants us to be passionate about his will. He wants us to be passionate about the Great Commission. He wants us to be passionate about this book. Well, we got people that are passionate about their social media accounts. And we got people that are passionate about their intellect. And we got people that are passionate about their degrees and their education. And none of those things are necessarily wrong. But they are wrong if we're not passionate about this book and about our God. God looks at him and says, I know thy works. He says, you're not hot, you're not cold. He says, I wish you were either hot or cold. Now, when I was a teenager, more than once I had a preacher, not my dad. My dad's never preached this that I know of. But I had a preacher, more than one occasion, preach this concept, that God would rather you be on fire for him or cold in sin. And I thought, I cannot be right. I don't think God would ever want someone to be cold in sin than to be lukewarm. That God hates apathy so much that he would rather you be just as carnal as the day is long or passionate for him. But don't you be in the middle. Don't you ride that fence, right? This was the lingo. This was the thought. However, that's a totally incorrect view of this passage. First of all, God would never want us to be in sin or be carnal or be backslidden. God always wants us to be right with him. So what does he mean here when he says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're neither? To understand what he's saying here, you have to understand the topography and the region in which Laodicea dwelt. Laodicea, well, let me say it this way. The cities of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, all of which are referenced in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13, were located within about 12 miles. Now, in Colossians 4:13, you say, how are they all three represented or referenced? Well, Colossians or Colossae is to whom the book is written. That's their reference. Laodicea and Hierapolis are also referenced. They were located within 12 miles of each other, each along the Lycus River in the region of Phygia. Two main Roman roads heading east joined at Laodicea and continued all the way to Iconium. Though Paul most certainly passed through this area on his way to Ephesus during his third missionary journey, which would be Acts chapter 18, verse 23, as well as Acts 19 and verse 1, apparently he never personally met the believers there. Instead, Paul's co-worker, who the scripture identifies as Epaphras, was a native of Colossae. And he first brought the gospel to the Colossians and perhaps the people of Laodicea and Hierapolis. As well, that's the end of the sentence, as well. My mind's running a little slow this evening. Even so, Paul appears to have held the same degree of concern for these believers as he did for believers of the churches he personally founded. Paul urges the Colossian believers to make sure that his letter to them, so Colossians, is read to the believers at Laodicea, there at the end of the book. And also that the letter to the Laodiceans is read to the Colossians. Now, what is the letter to the Laodiceans? We aren't sure. Some believe it may be Ephesians, all right? That, I think, is a little bit of a stretch. Here's what we do know, that the Apostle Paul wrote more letters than what we have in Scripture. And we go, oh, no, they weren't Scripture. And the churches knew that. And so it's referencing another letter that was an what we would call extra biblical letter. It was a letter of his own personal opinion. It was probably great advice, and it was probably wisdom, because Paul was a wise man. However, it was not Scripture, because the church did not put its approval upon it as this is inspired of God, right? And I think the penmen knew that too. I believe they knew the difference of when God was moving their pen in inspiration and when they were writing it themselves, all right? And so so Paul references these Christians. He had a burden for these Christians. He wanted the Christians at Laodicea to read this letter that he was given to the church at Colossae. Here's what we know. What we know is this, that there was two unique aspects to Hierapolis and Colossae. You say, well, what was that? Well, at Hierapolis, there was a hot springs, and it was medicinal. And people around the Roman Empire would travel to Hierapolis to benefit from the healing and the medicinal aspect of the hot springs. And they were known for that. In Colossae, there was a cold spring that they were known for. And people around the Roman Empire would travel to Colossae to be refreshed in the cold spring. Laodicea did not have either of those. In fact, the way Laodicea was able to gain its water was through an aqueduct system. And there were aqueducts that came from both Hierapolis and Colossae. And by the time the water got to Laodicea, it had lost its benefit and it was just lukewarm. No one traveled to Laodicea to get water because it was about the temperature of spit. And it's not. It wasn't refreshing. It was not medicinal. It was not beneficial, nor was it refreshing. And God is saying to this church, he's saying, listen, you know where you've come, where you've gotten to the place now? In your spiritual walk, you've come to the place that you're neither hot. You are not beneficial to those around you. He says, you're not cold. You're not refreshing to those around you. You're lukewarm. You're doing no one any good. He says, I wish you were either hot or cold. He's saying, I wish that you were either medicinal and you were beneficial to people around you, or I wish you were cold and refreshing to people around you, but you're not. What were they? They were lukewarm. Can I say this? Our Christianity and our love for God, our piety, if you will, our religion, should be so transfixed on our Savior, and our relationship with him should be so passionate that we are beneficial and refreshing to those around us. That we are there to help them and draw them closer to the great physician, or we are there to encourage them to take another step towards Christ. But a Christian who is lukewarm, a Christian is not beneficial nor refreshing. A Christian who is not passionate about Christ is helping and encouraging no one. That what God does not want us to do, whether it's the Old Testament saint or the New Testament saint, God does not want us to go through the motions. God does not want us to be a spiritual rut. I like how someone once described a rut. It's a grave with the ends knocked out. And I'll tell you this, we are creatures of habit. We are creatures that like ruts. And we can get in this place where we do the checklist. We accomplish the bare minimum. We get to the place where we do everything we do out of duty. And that is not impressive to God. God wants us to love him, to love his will, to love his word, to love his wisdom. He said, what do you mean? What does it mean to love his wisdom? To love his perspective on life as opposed to the world's perspective on life. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Always abounding is not the description of someone who's apathetic. Always abounding is the description of someone who is passionate. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, "Besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge." Adding to your faith is not the description of someone who is filled with apathy. Adding to your faith is someone who is passionate and pursuing Christ. Jude chapter 1 and verse 21, "Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life." We are to keep our relationship with Christ fervent. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before." Verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was passionate. He says, "This one thing I do." This church had gotten to the place where there was no passion. We see here in this letter to this church of Laodicea, God's deity exalted. We see Laodicea's decline exposed. And I believe the last thing we'll get to, well, I've kind of already dealt with verse 16. Let's look at it, though. But it's God's disgust expressed. He says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now, God is very clear about how he feels about spiritual apathy. He's very descriptive here. Our lives ought to be a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. Our sacrifice, right? We're to be a living sacrifice. You know, maybe someone may ask, "Well, Pastor, why do you sometimes pray and ask God that he would bless our worship and that our worship would be a sweet savor in the courts of heaven?" Well, the reason for that is because if you go back and you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, they were something that was supposed to be a savor in the court of heaven. And the children of Israel would go and they would offer, and that incense and that savor would fill the camp of Israel, or it would fill Jerusalem, or it would fill wherever the tabernacle was, and it would ascend up into heaven. And it was supposed to be a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. And we realize this, that our worship and our lives are to be living sacrifices to God. And that we ought to be a sweet savor in the nostrils of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 says this, "For we are under God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." It's not just religious words. That when God looks at our lives and when God evaluates where we are, that it ought to be something that is pleasing to him. Ephesians chapter 2 and 5 and verse 2, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Philippians 4 and verse 18, "But have all and abound in full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." Get this, what they sent him, an odor of a sweet smell. They didn't send him something, they didn't send him a bag of potpourri. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that their love gift to him, to meet his needs, his physical needs, he said that when they gave to him, they were giving to God, and that gift that they gave him as a missionary was a sweet savor, a sacrifice, get this, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So here's this church that's giving to the Apostle Paul for the work of the ministry, and their gift is a sweet savor. It's a sacrifice, and it's pleasing to God. Rather than being something that brought God pleasure or pleasure to God, this church was something that turned the stomach of God and made him want to puke. He says, "I spew thee out of my mouth." We could say this way, God hates apathy so much it makes him sick. Now that's descriptive. I think it's important. I think that if we were to sit here now in the year 2024 and we analyze this passage, that there should be maybe a quiver that comes upon our soul and a chill that kind of maybe runs up our back. And we think, wow, If God would tell this to that church, you know, God hasn't changed. And God still feels the same way today. That if he hated apathy in the first century, he hates apathy now in this century. That we're very passionate people and we are prone to be passionate about all kinds of things, but not the things that we should be passionate about. Why? Why were they passionate? And this will be the last point. I've got 10 minutes. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, when I was in high school, as most high school guys do, we all tried to jump and grab the rim. I would say I tried to dunk, but I never got that far. Because when I was in high school, at least in the Christian school culture, we didn't really lift weights or really do plyos or anything like that. And so we would just get out here and we would jump and we would jump and we'd jump. And we, some of us would get to the place where we could grab the rim. But I remember there was this guy, a family in our church and school, and they had two sons, and they weren't tall guys at all. And they were strong, and they were fast. And they were pretty athletic. Basketball was not really their thing. And they were never going to jump and touch the rim. They could hardly touch the backboard. But they were determined they were going to do it, right? And I remember we had been doing this. It was in the spring. Basketball had gotten done, and we were just goofing off. And we went to this youth rally, and like teenagers, you know, we were kind of a rallying in the gym, so there was kind of like a main thing in the gym. We were sitting on the bleachers, and so it was kind of like before it all got started, we're out there running and jumping and grabbing. And this guy, he was determined he was going to do it. And he thought that if I just back up far enough and run faster, I'll get up. Now, speed does not necessarily mean trajectory. They're two separate things, right? Maybe if he had a ramp, it may have helped him. Well, what happened was he takes off running. And I think every eye in the gym looked at him. There's probably 200 or 300 teenagers. And he jumped for all he was worth. And when he did, he grabbed the net. And he got his ring caught in the net. And what happened was, he didn't get hurt, so don't worry. It didn't deglove him. What happened was, it caught him, but he swung with the net, which picked his feet up. So he was like perfectly level with the ground. And then it dropped him. I mean, just boom, right on the floor. And I mean, that's the worst thing as a guy, right? To pull off something like that in front of all of those girls in that youth event. And you know, the problem was, is this young man, he was deceived by his own delusion, right? He was deceived to think that he was ever going to get that high. It just was not in his DNA. It wasn't going to happen, right? You know what's amazing? You know why this church was apathetic? Because they were deceived. They were deceived in their own evaluation. They had evaluated themselves, and look what God says. God reveals their evaluation. He says, this is why you're lukewarm. This is why you're not hot or cold. Because thou sayest, I am rich. Thou sayest, I am increased with goods. Thou sayest, I have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind. And naked. Remember Smyrna? Smyrna was a church that thought they were poor, but God says they were rich. God now looks at a church that thinks it's rich and says, you are poor. Let me stop here just for a moment. Chase this rabbit. There's a lot of Christianity today that thinks they're rich. There's a lot of mainstream pop Christianity that thinks we've got this completely covered, right? Like we are doing something for God. And all of their measurements, everything they're using, the metrics they're using, makes God sick. And that's exactly where we see Laodicea. Hey, they were a church that was doing works. He says, I know thy works.
He never condemns them for being lazy. He condemns them for being apathetic. And there's a difference between apathy and laziness. Someone can go to a job faithfully, turn out 40, 50 hours a week, and absolutely hate that job. And Christians can come and check the box every week and do everything they're supposed to do and have no passion for Christ. And there are churches today that think we are rich and God says, you know what, you're poor. That's why we're going to have to get to the judgment seat of Christ to really learn what impressed God. Because some people are going to come and their works are going to be impressive. I mean, they are going to be absolutely amazing according to this world. But when the fire of God falls on that Christian's life, if it's wood, hay, or stubble, it's going to get burned up. But if it's gold, silver, and precious stones, it's going to be valuable. This church says, well, we're rich. They say, we're increased with goods. It's incorrect. It's an incorrect understanding or application or perspective to think that God only allows good things to happen to those that are doing his will. Jonah, worst prophet in the Old Testament, by his preaching, the greatest Old Testament revival takes place. There's other examples in the scriptures. Children of Israel, a great example. God continued to feed them, continued to bless them, continued to provide for them, and they were a rebellious people. Sometimes we think this, well, just because the positive metrics that I judge my life by are going in the right way, then God is sanctioning everything I'm doing. And that is not the case. We are so quick to say, oh, this is God's will because X happened. Let me tell you something. Did you know Satan can open doors for you? Satan will gladly offer you something that's good to keep you from God's best. And not everything that glitters is gold. Not everything that's what we would measure as positive may be a positive. This is why it's important for us to walk in the will of God, to stay close to God. This church thought they were rich. This church thought that their goods were increased and they had need of nothing. And God says, no, hold on a second. Thou art wretched. Whew. Do you see the polar opposites here? See, this is the problem we get into. We think that we are so wise that we can evaluate ourselves. There's no way we can be that wrong. This church was. They said, we're rich. God says, you're wretched. That's strong. They say, oh, we have increased the goods. God says, you're blind. Blind means they cannot see what's in front of them. Spiritual blindness speaks to an ignorance of who God is and his will. Sin blinds our hearts and minds. The lost man is blinded to the way of salvation and to who God is. The Christian that goes into sin and doesn't add to their faith, the Christian that refuses to move and grow, the Bible says in Peter that they can get to the place where they cannot see afar off, and they can even get to the place where they forget that their sins are purged. It doesn't mean they lose their salvation. They just get to the place where they begin to doubt their salvation. He says, they were poor. He says, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now remember, this was the town that made and was known for this black glossy wool. He's specifically calling these Christians out who, because of Laodicea, were proud about the garments and the material that they made. He says they're blind, right? They were known for the medicinal eye salve in that area. The thing that makes them famous was not the water. It was the medicinal eye salve that would help sight. And yet God says, you're blind. You're blind. I end with this. Do you know what revival is? we can get deep into what revival is. But simply, revival is this. Revival is seeing myself as God sees me. That's revival. The sad reality is this, is that we have so many times inflated perspectives of who we are. Our self-evaluation is wrong. We see this all over the world today, especially in Christianity. We do. People will say, you can talk to people today and they don't even know what the Bible says, but yet they think that God's pleased with their life. The world rails against the Bible. They don't even know what it says, right? I love when people say, well, there's so many contradictions. Every time I'm like, well, show me a contradiction. I've yet to have someone show me a contradiction. I just show me one. Well, then they want to go look it up on their phone. That's what we have now today. By the way, if they look it up on the phone, you can search for answers to the Bible's contradictions, and you can find a website that answers every one of those, right? Two can play at that game. But the world rails against the Bible, and they've never read it. And when they start saying things, I love it. I sit there, and I'm like, that's not what that passage says. That's not what that verse means, right? God never commanded me to stone my teenager. I'm not an Old Testament saint. I'm a New Testament saint. There's a huge difference. But Christians are guilty of that same thing. Christians, most Christians today are very satisfied with their Christianity. We're satisfied with it. By the way, satisfaction is like the kissing cousin to apathy. It's just an apathy with arrogance. It says, I've arrived. Where pure apathy is, I just don't care. And yet, if we would dig into this book, we would find what actually pleases God, and we would be able to measure ourselves by the way God sees us. This is truth. Revival is seeing myself the way God sees me. We need revival in our country. And boy, I'll tell you, we don't want to be Laodicea. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts tonight. Pray that you use this passage in a mighty way. I pray that you would help us to be passionate, and specifically passionately in love with you. Father, we wouldn't just be consumed with traditionalism or with duty and worship you out of obligation. But Father, we would love you with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our might. Father, that we would be a flame for thee. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me, heads bowed and eyes closed. As the piano begins to play, the song is Take My Life and Let It Be. It says then, consecrated Lord to thee. It says, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Oh, that we would be consumed, consecrated with Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ. God spoke in your heart this evening. We encourage you to come. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can settle that tonight. Why don't you step out? We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior.